I have just some short passages of scripture to read to you. You may like to follow them in your Bible. The first is in Psalm 49. Psalm 49. Verse 7. None can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is costly, and must be given up forever. And then in the book of Job, and chapter 19. Verse 25, Job 19:25. And as for me, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and the last he shall stand upon the earth. And if after my skin this shall be destroyed, yet from out of my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, mine eyes shall behold, and not another. My reins are consumed within me. Redemption is a very important and necessary matter. There are obviously many who don't think so, because it's plain they pay no attention to it. We have a reference to such persons in the psalm just before we began reading. Those who depend upon their wealth and boast themselves in the abundance of their riches. And further down it says, their inward thought is that their houses are forever, their dwelling places from generation to generation, they call the lands after their own name. We live in a world like that today, don't we? Where people shut out what really is blindingly obvious. It's quite plain that no one's going to live forever. Not in the life that they are now pursuing. And if we haven't learned through the financial catastrophes of recent years, that you can't depend on your wealth, well then, whenever will we learn it? I think there's a proverb, isn't there, which says that wealth profiteth not in the day of death, but righteousness delivers from wrath.
It is in fact put the other way round. Wealth profiteth not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death. Proverbs 11, verse 4.
But people are very concerned with worldly possessions, worldly status, worldly achievements, and for the most part they're not interested in righteousness. That commodity that we all need to be right with God. We began our weekend in looking at the righteousness of God in Revelation, in Romans chapter 3. Paul introduces a reference to it after having skillfully, with the help of God's Holy Spirit, surveyed the whole scene of mankind and demonstrated that there's none good, not one that is righteous. All have gone astray. Anybody who argues against Paul's logic there is kidding himself. It's manifestly true what he writes, including that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Have you ever heard of such a ludicrous idea that you can get to heaven by good works? that you can present good works to God as righteousness, when all of us, if we're honest, know that we're guilty of bad deeds, of wrong things. The Bible calls them sins, which is not a popular word to use nowadays, is it? But if I've done bad things up behind, how possibly can they be atoned for by doing good things from now on? Suppose I never committed another sin the rest of the time I'm left on earth. That's only what is right for me anyway. That's how it should be. Every sin is an atrocity in God's sight. He can't look on it. If we understood better what God is, instead of thinking he's hard and arbitrary in dealing with sin, we would realise how impossible it is to mix God and sin. So good works are what I should be doing anyway. There's nothing extra about them that makes up for my shortcomings to date. I need a righteousness that's from outside myself. Righteousness of God by faith of Jesus Christ. And isn't it wonderful news? Why isn't everybody out there rejoicing at it? That the righteousness we so sorely need is there for us. Righteousness of God which is towards all. And how can that be? It's because the Lord Jesus Christ is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. Christ in his work at Calvary's cross has entirely satisfied God in respect of the sins of the world, enabling God to come out in grace to sinners. And the righteousness that was established at the cross, not a matter of law, without law, not on that principle, is not only towards all, available to all, but it's upon all those who believe. And the gospel is preached that you might believe. So in this 49th Psalm, we have the stark position stated plainly, that none can by any means redeem his brother, or give to God a ransom for him. I don't know why people don't love the scriptures more. They're so clear and plain in what they state. Those of us who have had to muddle with acts of parliament and books that tell you how to do things in this world, just love to leave all that behind. I can now, to a large extent, being at least secularly retired. You come to God's word, it's clear and plain. There's no messing. None can by any means redeem his brother. A plain, true statement. Or give to God a ransom for him. What shocking presumption to suggest that if I go to someone and pay him some money, he can forgive my sins. Or that someone can pray for my soul after I've died and get me out of purgatory or whatever. It's not in this book, is it? We need redeeming. We could be blind to the most apparent facts. Look at the state of the world tonight. There are those who think that gradually the gospel is going to spread, and little by little the world will be improved into a state where it's the kingdom of God on earth. Does it look like it? How have things been improving in recent years? And don't please serve up to me the wonders of dental surgery, that we can now go and have our teeth drilled and filled without pain. I'm very thankful to God for that. But people keep serving up things like that to suggest the world's getting better. Isn't it obvious it's rapidly getting worse.
Yeah.
It's disjointed. People can't sort anything out. Economic problems, environmental problems, governmental problems, territorial problems. They're all getting worse, not better. The whole scene needs redeeming, and that's what we've been considering this weekend. And the gospel comes to us to point us to the one who alone is able to do it.
Amen.
And he's the one who only can redeem your soul.
Amen.
Are you going to suggest your soul doesn't need redeeming? Hasn't it got away from God? Hasn't it become encumbered with that which lies upon it, which you can't face? It was appointed unto men once to die, and after death to judgment. How are you going to deal with that? That's what lies upon you, because of your sins. You need someone who can redeem you from that situation. By the way, I was interested to read a while ago. Funny the things you can just miss when you read the Bible. It doesn't say it's appointed unto all men once to die. Why? Some of us, maybe all of us here, will go to heaven without dying. But that's what we face as sinners here on earth in the flesh, death and judgment. And the news is that someone has come to die our death and take our judgment. The redemption of the soul is costly. Perhaps none of us has an adequate measure of how costly the redemption of the soul is. Isn't it wonderful that God should undertake such an operation? He could have just wiped the earth clear of all of us, started again. But for some reason, he hasn't taken that course. At enormous cost to himself, he's come here in the person of his son, who lived in humility and poverty here, was the subject of envy, hatred, contradiction, cruelty from those whom he had come to save. And he went steadfastly all the way in obedience to his Father's will to the cross, there to make an offering for sin. Someone was reminding me earlier of the words in Isaiah 53, beautiful chapter, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin.
Yeah.
Oh, what it cost the Saviour to become an offering for sin. He poured out his soul unto death. How much he felt it, having to be made sin. The one whose holy nature recoiled from sin. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He was without sin, in him sin was not. Just think of him there in Gethsemane with strong crying and tears, pleading with his Father to save him from death. And yet, in willing submission to his Father's will, not calling on 12 legions of angels to save him, in contrast offering himself to those who came to take him. And there he went, led as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep. In the presence of a shearer opens not, so he opened not his dumb. In the presence of them that shear her, so he opened not his mouth. He was paying an enormous price for the redemption of your soul. Some would say that we're saved by the blood that issued from his wounds inflicted by men. I don't think so. Those 3 hours of darkness came over the whole land from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, when the Lord Jesus was forsaken of God. Him who knew no sin, he is made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But thou art holy. Communion was restored before he yielded up his life. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And then he offered that life. The Lord Jesus Christ, who by the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. And after he had yielded up that life, no one takes my life from me, I lay it down of myself. He shed his precious blood, and that's what cleanses from sin, as we have been singing. Friend, what a cost has been expended, because God saw your soul as precious. He says it must be given up forever. That life of in flesh and blood on earth was given up forever. Do not think the Lord Jesus felt being cut off in the midst of his days. I said, my God, cut me not off in the midst of my days. You say, but it was release from a life of suffering and pain and cruelty. If you read Psalm 16, you see the other side of the picture. What joy it was to the Lord Jesus to live here on earth with God his Father continually before him, in doing the will of God and living in communion with his Father. He would say, the lines have fallen unto me in goodly places, in pleasant places, yea, I have a goodly heritage. And that life was surrendered forever, given up forever. Think of the delight God had had in when his eyes rested for the first time on a perfect man, always doing his will, always pleasing him, representing him so perfectly to the humanity he had come to serve. And yet it says God spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all. Sometimes we say, freely delivered him up for us all. I remember my father saying that he said that in a meeting once as a young man. And a sister came along afterwards and said to him, it doesn't say God freely delivered him up. It costs God a great deal to deliver up his son. The word freely is there. Shall he not also with him freely give us all things? But the cost it was to God to deliver his son into the hands of sinners and see him crucified was beyond what you and I can assess. Redemption of the soul is costly. Must be given up forever. Yes, the Lord Jesus has taken a new life. He's out of death. He's broken the power of Satan. He's dealt with sin, burst the bars of death and the grave, and we're justified in Christ risen. Do you know what that means? It means if there's no sin attaching to Christ and I'm in Christ, there can't be any sin attaching to me. Not only are my sins forgiven, but my guilt has gone. It's as if I never sinned at all. I'm speaking of the believer in Jesus. The righteousness of God is reckoned to the account of him that believes in Jesus. And in the God who raised from among the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification. But now, have you bought into this redemption that's been provided at such a cost? You do so by
repentance towards God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't put a penny towards the cost of redemption. You can't contribute to the work. But you need to acknowledge what you are and where you are in order to receive the salvation which, as we've been singing, he offers you. I was reading a piece the other day about the questions that God asked in Genesis. He asked Adam, "Where art thou?" And if you ask the prodigal or wayward son of Luke 15, "Where are you?" he would say, "Well, I'm away in a far country having a jolly good time, living in what my father's doled out to me." And if you asked him, "What have you done?" he'd say, "Well, I've taken the inheritance and I've spent it on riotous living." They're searching questions, aren't they? Where are you? And what have you done? And we have to acknowledge these things. We have to confess our sins and forsake them. That's repentance. In order to receive the wonderful gift of God's forgiveness and to know what it is to be justified. Being justified on the principle of faith, we have peace towards God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By also we have access by faith into this favour in which we stand, and boast in hope of the glory of God. As has often been pointed out, peace about the past, as to the present standing in God's favour, and as to the future, we boast in hope of the glory of God. Now, can I ask, is this your position? It's a wonderful platform on which the believer stands, as we read of it in the beginning of Romans 5. Are we all there? Is that the standing of every one of us? That's why I read in the book of Job. I'd like to know whether we can all say of the Lord Jesus, "He's my Redeemer." Not simply that we speak of what God has done, speak about sinners, speak about the cross, speak about what things the Bible teaches. The question for each of us is whether I have laid hold of the Lord Jesus as my Redeemer. Poor Job, he was in dreadful circumstances. You're probably, most of you, if not all of you, acquainted with this book. How God, in his wonderful wisdom, allowed Satan to afflict his servant Job. And there may be people here today who just can't understand why they have one trouble after another. It's a great thing, it's not easy, but it's a good thing to accept that the ways of the Lord are right. Job couldn't have had any idea what had gone on between Satan and God. He didn't need to know. I wonder whether we know God like that, that we can just trust him, however contrary things look. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? It will be seen in the coming day when the mystery of God is completed. We'll see that indeed the ways of the Lord have been right. But it's difficult for us, isn't it, when we're right in the thick of it, as Job was. And he was an upright man, perfect amidst his generations, but he had a problem. He trusted in his own righteousness. The Lord spoke a parable about such, didn't he? Those that trusted in themselves made nothing of other men. You remember the parable? The two men who went up to the temple to pray. And the prayer of one of them was, I. I fast twice in the week. I tithe everything I gain. Let me ask you tenderly, dear friend, because I know something of my own heart. Are you still full of I? I want this, I haven't got that, I do the other, I'm not as bad as him. If I were that person, I wouldn't behave like they do, and so on. You won't get anywhere like that. I. The other man, he wouldn't even dare to lift up his eyes to heaven. He smote on his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I say unto you, says the Lord, that man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Well, Job says at one point, my righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. When he signed himself off, he said, behold my signature. But as we were saying in the reading, the problem with, dare I say, all of us, is we have an inadequate knowledge of God. Who he is, what he is. Would people talk of God as they do out there in the world or in some areas of Christendom? We can't have a God like this. We can't have a God who would send people to hell. The word God means the one who's absolutely supreme, eternal, all-wise, omnipotent. How dare I say what God must be like or what he can or can't do? I've no concept of God if I'm on that line. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Who has been his counsellor? Who has rendered to him, and it shall be given to him? Of him and through him and for him are all things. Great God of the universe, to whom we sang in those terms this morning. But dear Job, he came to a knowledge of God. When God revealed himself to him, not as full as he has to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a full declaration of God there has been in Christ. But God spoke to Job, as you know, in terms of creation. The wisdom and skill and power displayed in it. And Job came to the point where he said, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And friend, if you have any real appreciation of who and what God is, you'll repent and abhor yourself willingly in the light of the great God, who is not only righteous and holy, but who is love, God of mercy, God of grace, whose goodness leads you to repentance. If God had only displayed himself to us in the life of Christ, and that was an end to it, we would be in a worse position, because we would be more aware of what a great and righteous and holy God is, but we would have no way of being right with him. But the Lord Jesus has not only revealed God so perfectly, but as we've said already, he went to the cross to undertake that great work whereby you and I can be made fit for the presence of God.
Amen.
But amidst all his trouble and confusion, Job was able to lay hold of this, that he had a living Redeemer. Isn't that wonderful? Do you know a living Lord and Saviour? I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive to the ages of ages. I have the keys of death and Hades. And in his risen life, he is able to make you live. As you believe in him, he'll say, because I live, ye shall live also.
Amen.
Wonderful thing, isn't it? God gives the opportunity of to those who have been sinners, to live in a new life, the life of the risen Christ. We accept the truth of baptism. We're identified with Jesus in the death, which was his exit from this world which rejected him. And as knowing him as risen, we can walk in newness of life, in the power of the Spirit.
Amen.
Job had some perception of a living Redeemer, and he was able to say, "My Redeemer." I ask you again, can you honestly say, "He's my Redeemer"? You think of Mary of Magdala, out of whom the Lord had cast 7 demons. There she was, desolate, in the garden, but with what affecting, tender words she speaks of her Lord. "They have taken away my Lord." Jesus says to her, "Mary." She responds, "Rabboni." There was her Lord, the one she had just described as my Lord, living in front of her. A little later, when the disciples were together, Thomas comes in, who hadn't been there before, and he bows in worship, saying, "My Lord and my God."
Yes.
The gospel, my friend, is intensely personal. You're not saved in blocks, in masses, in classes. God wants to speak personally to you about his Son, with a view to your coming to his feet and bowing before him and saying, "My Saviour, my Redeemer,
Amen.
My Lord." Amen. I don't know if I've mentioned it before here, and maybe you know it anyway. There are only 4 people in the New Testament who say, "My Lord." One of them said it at about the time of his birth. Another one said it at his death. Another one said it in his resurrection. And the 4th one spoke of him in glory. And all these 4 could sincerely say, "My Lord." Well, that's all I have to say. My concern is that you should pay heed to this redemption, which was so costly to effect, that it's available there as the basis on which God can justify you, a sinner, if you believe in Jesus.
Amen.
And as having done so, and receiving not only the forgiveness of sins, but the gift of eternal life and the gift of the Holy Spirit, you will have a real living link with an ascended, glorified Christ who's soon coming for you. And in the meantime, you can talk to him as my Saviour, my Redeemer, my Lord, and my God. Well, may God bless us all. It's been good to be together this weekend, and may we all carry something away that will be for the glory of God and for our personal and lasting blessing. For Christ's name's sake.
Amen.